As Christians, we happily say that we know that God loves us. We know that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be with God forever and accepted by God in Christ. But if we were to be asked, how do you think God really feels about you? That's when we start to get uncomfortable. Or how do you feel about the way that you think God feels about you? We get even more uncomfortable. We all, if we're honest, deep down, we're suspicious. Does God really love us? Is he really happy and delighted about our salvation? Or is it that his grace and mercies kind of bound him and painted him into a corner where he kind of had to save us? And maybe he's a little reluctant. Maybe he kind of regrets it. We're going to have a conversation today about the love of God. And to do that, we've got our friend Dan Kruver with us, who has written a book called Loved Indeed. And we're going to try to encourage each other, and we hope you, in talking about the depth and just the wonder of the love of God for sinners like us. Stay tuned. Hey guys, this is Justin. Maybe you know that you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, but you're wondering, what does Jesus have to do with my Christian life? How is he involved in my sanctification even? Or is he concerned at all with the ways that I struggle and the way that my life goes up and down? Is there any comfort for me in Jesus when it comes to all of that? Well, I've written a book called More Than Forgiven, How Being in Christ Changes Everything, that deals with this topic from Romans chapter 6. You can find this book at theocast.org.
Welcome to Theocast, encouraging weary pilgrims to rest in Christ. Today, we're going to be having conversations, believe it or not, about the love of God. And I promise you, you're going to walk away encouraged because we're going to be pulling the clutter off the gospel and helping you bathe in the wonder of a God who loves you. So stay tuned for that. Your hosts are Justin Perdue, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And before we jump into introducing you to our guest, just a couple of things that we want to point you towards. If you just go to theocast.org, there is a lot there for you. We have new books that are available that Justin has written. We have a community. We have articles and all kinds of stuff there. So just go. If you're encouraged by what you hear today, go to theocast.org and you can learn more about that. I wanted to save all of the time, Justin, for our guest. And so I'm going to throw it over to you, to my friend. We are excited about this one. It's taken way too long to get him on here. Who are we having today, my friend?
Excited today to have our friend Dan Kruver, who is the host of Light and Truth with Desiring God. And Dan has become a friend of ours. I know Dan, I've very much enjoyed the time that we've gotten to spend together in the conversations. And Dan is a law and gospel man. Mm. And he is about the whole Christ, all of Christ for all of life, and has written a book called Loved Indeed, which is a book about God's love for us. And before I say things, I want to try to be a gracious host here and allow our guests to speak. Dan, you can say hey to everybody, but then, brother, why don't you begin by talking to us about why did you write this book? A book about the love of God. You could have written about any number of things. Why did you pick this topic?
Sure. Well, thanks for having me. Great to be on Theocast. I wrote it. It's in measure kind of autobiographical. So I grew up really struggling with, converted at a young age, but really struggling with whether or not the Father loved me. So I was not confident about his love. And one of the things I've found as I've grown through that and into pastoral ministry and talking with people is that that's a common struggle, that we are often suspicious of the Father's love for us. And so this is a book written for people who have that particular struggle. And it's my attempt to encourage them that, yes, you are loved indeed, and it's a sure love, a deeper love than you can possibly imagine. So that's what the book is attempting to do.
All right, so I might frame it this way, Dan. You and I have talked about these things before. For the audience out there, I trust most everybody listening to this is a Christian, and we would say things like this: I know that God loves me. I know that Jesus died for my sins. Some might even go further to say, he is the propitiation for my sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God that I deserve. He has taken the punishment I deserve and the wrath of God in my place. And then I think it gets a little more difficult though. So we can say all those things and that I'm loved by God and Jesus Christ and yes and amen. But then if you really press people, how do you think that God feels about you? Starts to maybe, I don't know how to answer that question. Or how do you feel about how you think God feels about you? Then it gets really interesting there too. I think many of us walk around, like you said, Dan, suspicious of the love of God, maybe in this way. It's like, yes, I know God's a redeemer and I know that he saved me in Jesus Christ, but man, maybe he's a little bit reluctant, or it's almost like his grace and his mercy has sort of painted him into a corner. And so he has saved me, but is he really delighted about that? Is he really joyful over my redemption? I think that's a real question. And then some of us have even bought into the idea, and some of the, even dare I say, Calvinistic preachers of our era have kind of painted this picture where it's like Jesus had to come and suffer and die and do everything that he did so that the Father could love us at all. Because, you know, outside of Christ, it's almost like, it's not just that God hates sin, but he kind of hates you. And Jesus had to come and fix that problem. And so it's only because of the horrific suffering of Jesus that God could love you at all. And that's problematic, because I think what we're going to talk about today, just to kind of launch us off here, that is not the case. It is because the Father himself loves us. That's John 16. But it is because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved us before the foundation of the world that Jesus came in the first place in order to accomplish our redemption, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, and we might live with him forever and enjoy him. And no one is more thrilled about our salvation than God himself. So with that kind of in our minds, I don't know about you guys. Obviously, I care about this. I know you care. I know the listener out there cares. I shouldn't say I don't know about you guys. I know you guys care about this. I need this conversation. That's what I meant to say. I don't know about how your souls are today, but I don't know a day that I'm alive that I don't need to talk about this, because it's a real struggle, I think, for many of us. So there's many places we could go, but why not start with the good book? And why not start maybe in the book of Ephesians? And with that, we're going to turn it over to you, Dan. Take us where you want to go, brother, and especially in those early chapters of Ephesians. And I'm ready to just sit here and be encouraged.
Yeah. Ephesians is the book that I go to when that question is raised, because I think it was written for that very purpose. Because you think about how it begins, you know, with that long paragraph, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins to articulate the blessings, even as he, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then here's the twin side of election. He predestined us for adoption as sons. What I find fascinating with Ephesians is it's written to Gentile believers in Ephesus who lived under the continual suspicion and fear of whether or not they could earn the favor of the gods of Ephesus, Artemis. And so they lived with continual suspicion. Am I measuring up today? So it's, you think back to Acts 19, when Paul goes into Ephesus and he's preaching about the kingdom of God, which that's shorthand for that God himself has entered history in Jesus, died and rose again. And he has changed reality entirely. And the whole trajectory of the history of mankind. And then you have Artemis. I mean, you have Demetrius, who's this silversmith, who Luke says was enraged at what Paul was preaching. And he was enraged because he made his money off leveraging the fear and suspicion of people in Ephesus so that they would buy what he made in order that they could somehow manipulate the gods to have favor upon them. So that was daily life. And he was making all of this money by leveraging that fear. And And Paul comes in and says, it's just not the way it works. So yeah. The way he introduces the letter to these Gentile believers is to say that before time, so before you did anything, before mm-hmm. human history began, mm-hmm. before God spoke everything into existence, mm-hmm. he chose you in Christ, and he predestined you for adoption as sons. So before you ever do anything, here's what Paul's telling the Ephesians. Remember, you have been loved with a love that transcends all of human history. And that changes everything. That changes. And so what I love about Ephesians is Paul wastes no time to assure these Gentile believers that the Father loves you, and it's a love that you cannot comprehend. Mm-hmm. Which is why, you know, when he prays in chapter 3, that second prayer in Ephesians, that they would have the strength to comprehend mm-hmm. with all the saints
yeah.
the love of Christ, which is the love of the Father manifested mm-hmm. to us, revealed to us, and to comprehend it and to know it.
Yeah.
And we need strength. We need strength to do that.
Yeah.
Brother, I love what you're saying, because I think at times we forget the lay of the land for the Ephesians, in that they are a polytheistic culture,
yep.
and all they've ever known is transactional relationships with the gods.
Exactly.
They're yeah. never told the gods love them, ever. Yeah.
Nope.
There's never, that language is so far from their mind. And then when Paul comes in and says, no, you don't understand, the nature of this God is not one you appease or you transact with, because he killed himself. And they're like, no, God does that. The gods don't kill themselves for you. They require death from you.
Yep.
And so this whole language you're using it's hard for them to think that this is so different than anything we've ever been told. And this is a quick peek into your book. This is a paragraph from your book that really captures the heart of this, because this is towards the beginning, talking about Ephesians 1. It says, the gospel is not a cautious announcement. It's not a hesitant word. Mm-hmm. It doesn't come with caveats. Yes, you can be sure that the Father loves you if and only if you love him with all your heart. Yeah. Really? No. The gospel is an extravagant word that is to be believed. And this is what Paul is doing. It's like, mm-hmm. you don't understand. God's love for you was before you mm-hmm. even existed. And that's hard for the mind of the Ephesians to hear, because this is not the water they swim in. Everyone around them doesn't think this way at all. This is why there's the, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's so different from all mm-hmm. the other gods.
Well, not only is what you're saying true of the water that the Ephesians were swimming in, I think for many of us in the American church, it was the water that we were swimming in too, because of revivalism and other theological and doctrinal underpinnings of the American church. I often was told explicitly, and certainly absorbed implicitly, that this is a transaction. Yet mm-hmm. God is love, and there's mercy, and there's grace, and there's those things, and there's the death of Jesus, and believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But it was always underneath that was, you need to be enough. You need to be this enough. You need to be that enough. You need to do this. You need to not do that. You need to be a sincere Christian, whatever that means. And there was always, and this is maybe we can go here later, to me, the motivator in so much of what I cut my teeth on in Christianity, the motivator was fear and dread, which is exactly what could be said of the way the Ephesians looked at the gods. It's fear and dread. It's not a father who loves me. And so still for me, and maybe getting ahead of us a little bit, but I think a real question that most believers wrestle with, like, what do you feel when you think about standing before the Lord at the end of history? I think for a lot of us, there's still, I don't know. Because of what we've been told, you know, he's going to reject you. He's going to cast you out. You know, you will not be legit. You will not have proven yourself sincere. And he's going to judge you. He's going to damn you. And that's not what I read in the New Testament from the believers, man. I mean, when Paul's pretty like, it's better for you guys if I stay alive, but man, it's better for me if I die. There doesn't seem to be any fear, you know, of standing before God. And anyway, talk about any of that, Dan, you want.
No, I mean, that's exactly right. I mean, I grew up with the steady diet of you do not measure up. That was kind of the ground note the accent of
yeah.
much of the preaching. You do not measure up, and you need to measure up, which I'm not saying we shouldn't grow in sanctification. We absolutely should. But the question is, what motivates sanctification?
That's right.
So even when Paul launches into the love of the Father, he begins that whole paragraph by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you bracket out and Father, it begins with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Which when I bring that up to people, they go, I don't like the sound of that. But then if you drop down to verse 17 in his first prayer in Ephesians, he actually says the mm-hmm. God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul's doing there is he's saying before God becomes our Father, Christ had to become our mediator.
That's right.
And so he stands as the one in our place who actually worships and serves the God, the one true God. And he does it in our place.
As which a is human.
Paul's way of telling us that he measures up for us, that he's the one who measures up. He's the one that has obeyed, who has loved the Lord, his God, with all mm-hmm. his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we measure up in him. And so we can be confident that the Lord loves us and is pleased with us and delights within us objectively because of what Christ himself has objectively done.
Mm. I mean, that's what makes him our priest, right? He's the one who goes to the Father on our behalf and represents us before him ever. Like it never ends. That's what's so encouraging, that while I sleep and in my sin, while I sleep, he is my representation, right? And while I'm awake and while I have lack of faith, he is my representation. This is what the phrase, all of Christ for all of life. We want him to be our prophet, priest, and king before our ever-loving Father, because what removes the wrath of God from us is what Christ has done in us through what he's done. So good, brother. What's interesting is I've been on this train for a while, but if you remove Old Testament theology and understanding what God is trying to rip out of the Israelite faith, is that they have been so, 400 years, they were programmed to be pagan. They worshiped a pagan gods in pagan ways. And this is why he keeps trying to explain to them that this is so different. Like you don't understand how different it is. And I think this is why the prodigal son is so ravishing to those who are listening, because they're like, yeah, this is not how relationships with deities work. And he's like, I know, this is why you need to be paying attention to what I'm telling you.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. Have you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy? That you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you. It's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope, not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ, and when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org.
Yeah, John, you just mentioned the prodigal son. We could talk about the entirety of Luke 15. You think about those three parables that are stacked one after the other. They should be read and interpreted and understood together, I think. Because you notice the first parable, there's the lost sheep, the shepherd goes and finds it, brings the sheep safely home. And what does he do? He calls his friends together and says, let's celebrate. Then there's the woman who has lost the coin. She turns the house inside out and upside down. She finds her lost coin. What does she do? She calls her friends together and says, let's celebrate. And then you have the prodigal son. And without getting mired in details here, you have the son of the father who has left, gone away into a foreign land and is in a far off country doing whatever he wants to do. He comes to his senses somewhat and he's like, you know, I'm going to go back to dad, because even the servants, the slaves in dad's house, they're doing pretty well. So he's got this whole speech rehearsed where he's, okay, father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me work for you. So he makes his way back. And of course, the father is standing, looking, waiting for his son. He's not standing there with crossed arms and a scowl on his face. He's looking. And when he sees his son, he runs to him and he embraces him. And the son begins his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can even finish, the father stops him and says, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his hand, yeah. Shoes on his feet, and go kill the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate. Because my son who was dead is alive again. And what's the point? It's that no one is more delighted in our salvation. No one is happier about our salvation than God himself. Hmm. Like, this is how much he loves us. And Dan, I want to hear you talk about that, because I struggle a lot of times to feel that and to live there and rest there. Just part of that's my frame, but I trust I'm not alone. Help us, bro.
Yeah, I'm right there with you, which is, I'm glad we're having this conversation today. I would like to insert into that parable of the two sons, Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 6, verse 12, verse 14, mm-hmm. that the father does everything that he does and gives us everything that he gives us. So it would be to the praise of his glorious grace. Yeah. And the way I understand that, sure, there's an eschatological dimension to that. At the end of history, all of history will be to the praise of his glorious grace. But that's Amen. Not to say that Paul doesn't expect it to have something, some manifestation in our experience right now. And I think the way Paul opens Ephesians is he wants these Gentile believers in Ephesus to hear detailed the love of the Father for them, so that they go, how can the Father love us mm. like this? How can he lavish mm. such love upon us like this? And for me, a great illustration of that is, I don't know if you're familiar with Laura Story and her mm-hmm. music, singer-songwriter.
Sure.
Her husband had a brain tumor years ago, and when he went into brain surgery, the doctor said there was a good chance that he would not have any memories of her. And so that was a significant fear. So he had the brain surgery, came out. She went in to see him after recovery. And she walks in the room and he says, Laura Story, you came to see me?
Oh, no.
So he's remembering he's remembering Laura, his wife, but not wow. as his wife. He's remembering her as this singer-songwriter, and he's just astounded that she came to see him. And I think that's what Paul is after with, you know, the refrain, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we would hear how sure the Father's love for us is, that we would go, you love me like that? You came in your son to love me like that. And I think that's that's when we begin experiencing that ourselves, and we marvel that the Father does indeed love us. Mm-hmm. That experience, that sense of awe and wonder and surprise, which the prodigal son was surprised. Mm-hmm. That level of surprise is really a way of expressing praise to the glory of his grace, which is always surprising to those of us who have not yet been glorified.
Mm. So yeah, cool. I think that I know this is true for me. I humanize God's love because all I really know is even parental love can turn into be transactional in nature, because we're sinful humans at times. Mm-hmm. We want to love our children unconditional. We want our parents to love us unconditional, but yet our hearts are so darkened by sin. It's hard for us to comprehend a pure, holy love, right? It just really is, where there is, you know, when you think about God's love for you, just even in Ephesians 1, you can pull all of this out. It's unconditional, because it's before the foundations of the world. So there's no transaction involved, right? So there's no condition that can change. Because if he decided to do it before you existed, and he says that my love never changes, that my, you know, God's love is without end, so it's never ending. If it's unconditional and it's without end, that's, we just don't understand that. Like, it's not a kind of love. And it's this is what we do, though. We look at creation and we try and understand God in light of creation that's fallen. And we can get glimpses of it, but we will actually end up tainting it. And I think this is what Paul talks about, like looking through a glass dimly. We get times we just can't really fully see God's love for us, especially if we try and compare it to things in the world. This is why it's so paramount that we get our understanding of God's love through the gospel and not through human experience and human knowledge. And it is so otherly. God's love is so otherly that we have to. This is why our love, we don't want to put our love on top of God. It's God loves us, therefore we love. Why? Because we're trying to love. We're trying to reflect back the love we're receiving, which is so other than anything else in the world. And that's why I think it's so refreshing, because my love fails all the time. But what are we told from the Psalms? His love never fails.
Sure. Well, you talk about the way that we want to love our kids. Mm. I mean, not only is the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger, he's long-suffering, you know, in ways that we're not. I mean, that's plain. But then there are things that only God can do that are tethered to his love or inextricably linked to it. So in my best moments, I can overlook a real wrong that my child has done. But God atones for the real wrong that we have done. That's very different. Only God can do that, atone for sin. And then in addition, you know, in my best moments, I can overlook the fact that my children don't have righteousness. They're not upright. They're not just. But only God can impute righteousness, like give righteousness to someone else. And of course, he does all of this through the person and the work of Jesus. But this is how other, like to use your language, John, how other his love is. So, our human expressions and understanding of love fall so far short of the love of God in the nature of the love of God that it's beyond our comprehension sometimes, which I think is part of our struggle to know that we are, Dan, use the title of your book, to know that we are loved indeed and that we are really safe, we're really secure, we are fully known by God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And in knowing us that way, he has atoned for our sins, he has given us righteousness, and he delights in us and in our salvation. And that is such good news that it sounds too good to be true. Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes and amen. I mean, amen to everything you just said. And I think what complicates the issue for us, why we struggle with it so deeply, is Ephesians begins with this. Paul have this Niagara of detail about the Father's love for us. Then you get to the end of the epistle and you have the spiritual warfare text. So the real question that I really hadn't heard anybody try to answer is, why does Paul end Ephesians with this text on the armor of God? And why doesn't he do that in one of his other epistles? And I think it's precisely because of the way he begins the letter. He begins by saying, the Father loves you indeed. And then he goes to what Satan and his minions and the cosmic evil forces are doing what they do. It's precisely because of what the Father has done to demonstrate his love for us and to get us to rest in it. And I think the primary attack of the evil one and the evil cosmic forces is to leverage our fallen suspicion, to leverage our lifetime of living in transactional relationships, to leverage all of that against us. And so Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, and by finally, he doesn't mean in conclusion. He means in light of everything I've just written to you.
Right.
Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might as the one who lived, measured up, for you before the Father. And so Paul's bringing in the way we fight Satan's attempts to leverage our suspicion against us is to root it in the proclamation of the gospel, which is what the armor of God is. Each piece is a proclamation of the good news. And that's how Paul seeks to help us in, you know, this daily struggle that we have.
Yeah. The armor of God is Christ for us.
Yeah. Yes. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. And part of that, which people don't understand, like when you're thinking about putting on the armor of God, we think about that in like a proactive sense of something that we're doing spiritually. Mm-hmm. The whole book, as Dana said, is about the overflow of God's love. Mm-hmm. So the armor of God, in essence, is Christ's embodiment of God's love for you. Mm-hmm. Like that's what the armor of God, stand in the strength of the Lord in the power of his might to fight against. So what is, I love this because both of you guys have talked about this. What is the ways in which Satan has gotten to you? It was through you questioning God's love for you. Exactly. Well, if you question if the most powerful being in the planet who created all things loves you, how in the world are you going to stand up and fight? You're not going to. You're going to shrivel up in some hole and hide and be zero effective for your own self and for the kingdom. But if Paul's like, if I can get you to just bathe in God's love, Christ for you, the power that you will have to stand up against the evil one and grasp other people. Because what are we doing in the kingdom of light? I mean, what are we told to do? We're advancing. Literally, this is, if you think about it, Ephesians 3, like 11 through 17, Paul talks about how the gospel is advancing and through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places, right? So you're going to stand in your own strength to proclaim you. You're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, hear his gospel, hear his love. So the strength we stand in is God's love for you in Christ. Amen. That's the gospel.
Yeah, I mean, we did an episode not that long ago. I think it's entitled How Satan Uses the Law. Mm. Yeah, and anyway, definitely it was something for me in light of a number of other conversations we've been having, but in preaching through John's gospel, in thinking more of even my own experience, I mean, in borrowing from like Richard Sibbes and others who used to write this way, the way that the enemy, the accuser, you know, Satan, the devil, the way he accuses us and the ways that he will leverage, like you already said, Dan, you've already said, John, he leverages our suspicion of God's love. He leverages the fact that we live in a world full of transactional relationships. He even leverages and rips out of context God's law, meaning he rips God's law out of the context of an appropriate redemptive law and gospel framework. And then uses God's own word and God's own law to condemn us. And yeah, it's brilliant on his
part.
That's
why it's so effective. Yeah, that's why it's
right.
So effective.
That's right.
Right. Yeah, it's brilliant on his part.
Yeah.
And it's just like he did with Jesus in the temptation. And when Jesus is tempted, he quotes the scriptures to Christ and is doing that thing that he's done from the beginning. Did God really say? You know?
Yeah.
And yeah, it's what he does with us. And so we have to continue to talk about the love of God. We have to ground ourselves in it all the time. Don't listen to the enemy. Don't listen to the accuser. And the great comfort is that, you know, Christ has bruised his head and will finally throw him into the lake of fire. I mean, he's done. And he cannot stand against our mighty Savior and Redeemer, and who resisted him and defeated him in the wilderness and then crushed his head at the cross and will finally be the devil's undoing. But it's only in Christ that we would ever be able to stand against this great enemy that we have, this great accuser of the brethren, when he's there to tell us. I mean, I know we recently had this video put on social media, you know, we got shot at quite a bit for it, but you know, I do think that paradigm of Zechariah 3 is so powerful when we think about this. It's the greatest illustration that I can think of in the scriptures as to what the enemy does. Like, I think Ephesians 6 should be understood, at least in measure, in light of Zechariah 3, that Satan stands in the presence of God where we stand and accuses. And he's got a lot of material to work with. Your vestments are dirty. You're not worthy in and of yourself.
Yeah.
But it's the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take your dirty garments from you, and I'm going to give you my pure vestments to wear. That's the gospel. Amen. And and we just have to continue to herald that to each other. And in doing so, bro, like you said, we're putting on the armor of God.
Hey, Dan, being that you're human and struggle, what are things that have been helpful for you? I know this has kind of come out of the book a little bit, but have been helpful for you in moments where you can begin to doubt or begin to wonder, or you feel those moments. Like what in scripture, and I know Ephesians 1 has been kind of the foundation of this, but where is it? Like, think of the listener who was where you were at, and speak to them and saying, you know, these are the ways in which God truly opened my heart and my mind to trust in his love.
I find myself going back to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, which one of the things, lots of remarkable things about that prayer, but one of the primary things that strikes me, that I've found extremely helpful, is Jesus at that point. So he's just hours away from heading to the cross. He knows the failures of his disciples. Mm-hmm. He's been well versed in how they've already failed him and in how they're going to fail him
right
when they all flee, mm-hmm. and when Peter denies him. So, mm-hmm. I mean, all of this is in Christ's understanding and mind. So he's not ignorant of who his disciples mm-hmm. are and what they're going to do, what they have done. And yet there is not one critical negative word about his disciples in the entirety of that prayer. Mm-hmm. What he says to his Father in verse 13, he says that he's praying this in the world. In other words, in the hearing of his disciples.
Yeah.
So that his very own joy might be theirs. And I think in the context there, his very own joy is the love that he enjoyed with the Father before the foundation of the world. So he goes on at the end of the prayer and makes the love of the Father central in his own experience and in what he's doing in his mission to atone for us. So what's beautiful about this prayer is he only speaks in terms of they have kept your word. And you read that knowing what we've already read in the Gospel of John and in the other gospels, you go, how can he say to his Father in that moment when he's about to go to the cross, say, they have kept your word? Because Jesus is thinking in terms of who he is for them and what he is doing for them. And so if Jesus in that scenario, knowing what he knows about his disciples in the past and what he knows is going to happen in the future, says only positive, encouraging things about his disciples to the Father, then who are we to think otherwise? If a child coming downstairs and, you know, had done something upstairs, his dad confronted him about, and, you know, an hour later he's coming downstairs and he hears mom and dad in the kitchen talking and he's like, oh, I heard my name. Dad's telling her, and what he hears instead is his dad telling his mom of how proud he is of this young man, this son of theirs is becoming. What would well up in the heart of that child? Mm-hmm. Surprise, yes, and amazement and a desire to please mom and dad. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus is allowing the disciples to hear the way he talks to the Father about them so that they're surprised and they find themselves being drawn into Jesus's very own joy. And so John 17 is a text that I go back to over and over and over again.
That, yeah, John 17 is...
so good.
Is wonderful. There's so much that could be said. John 17 too has a lot of union with Christ stuff in it as well. Cause we are one with Jesus, even as Jesus is one with the Father, is kind of how, I mean, it's really beautiful the way he even depicts some of these things. And he says that I in them and you in me, right? That they may become perfectly one. So that's our union with each other in Christ, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So like the Father loves us in a way that he has loved the Son. That's astonishing.
Yeah, that's surprise. And yep.
That's astonishing. That the kind of love that the Father has for us is the kind of love that he has for the Son. As in the second person.
As constant.
Yeah. And right. And then it's beautiful because it's so Trinitarian. But then Jesus, a couple of verses later, well, the next verse actually is, one of the most moving verses in the scriptures to me is that Jesus is really clear. He's like, Father, this is where my heart is. I desire that they would be with me. Mm-hmm. The ones that you have given me, that they'd be with me where I am to see the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world because you loved me. Mm-hmm. And so we're being brought into this glory and this love of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is a kind of saying to the Father, and the Father delights in all of this, mm-hmm. that like, Father, I have your company and I must have theirs too. Mm-hmm. You know, and I mean, it's so beautiful. The love of God for us depicted really in John 17. A pretty good chapter to meditate on to help us when we're feeling discouraged.
Not bad.
You could do worse. I agree.
What I think is interesting is how many times, this will be my last thought and I'll throw it to you guys, but how many times we are commanded to do things that reflect the love of God, the light of God, you know, salt and light. This is, you know, the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, and walk in love. And he doesn't just stop there, right? He goes, so what becomes like the guide and motivation? Mm-hmm. Like, how do you filter this command? He says, and walk in love as Christ loved you. And what I love about this is Paul can't help himself to just throw out there and be like, yeah, but you know, what kind of love? Like you could, love is so confusing these days. Mm-hmm. And so Paul can't help himself and says, and gave himself up for us. Like that's the kind of love. It's not just like, oh yeah, I love pizza and I love Dan. It's like, no. You're going to walk in the kind of love that you remember Jesus gave himself for you. That's the definition of love. It's sacrificial, right? Just kind of going back to it's unconditional. So there's no transaction and it cost the Father everything through to the Son. And that's the kind of love he has for you, which is the ultimate example of love. This is Jesus, right? No greater example of love than this, than a man lay down his life, right? Mm-hmm. So all of this should be welling up in our heart when we read God loves you. It's not this disenchanted, disconnected deity that we got no connection to. Mm-hmm. He lives up in the sphere that we don't understand. And somehow we're going to, you know, make sure we just don't make him mad so he doesn't squash us like a bug. Paul's like, no, come here, listen to me. I want you to walk in a way that you're going to have so much joy when you love this way. Like you're going to have all the joy of the world if you love this way, because look how Jesus loved you. Look how the Father demonstrated his love through Jesus toward you. It's sacrificial. Yeah. It's eternal. It never changes. It's not transactional. And every epistle, and Peter does the same thing. I love it. And Peter's a great example of a guy who totally just foot mouth constantly. And he's like, listen, let me explain to you the kind of love that Jesus has for you in both of his epistles. Yeah. And I love how he starts them. He says, his divine power has been granted to you all things for life and godliness. And what's the motivation behind it in those paragraphs? It's always God's love. The divine gifts came to you because he loves you, not because he needs you, not because you responded well. It's like, no, he gave them to you because he loves you.
Yeah. God's love is always the driver and the ground and the motivator. It's not something that we're chasing after, you know, or trying to earn or keep. And that's some of the most damaging stuff, I think, for our hearts and minds is that we are convinced by the evil one and by our own fallen flesh, like our own fallen conscience, screams that I've got to continue to do enough and be enough so that God will keep loving me. And that's just not how it is. That's not how God has revealed his love to us in his word. So before John closes this down, Dan, just kind of a final parting shot from you, bro. Like if you're sitting across the table from a listener or even in your own context, I mean, you're heavily involved. You're a churchman. You're involved in the local church. You live life with believers day in and day out. And you're sitting across the table from somebody that is questioning that, does God really love me? We've said a lot on this podcast. any final things that have not been said that you would offer that person?
I often go to 1 John 2 where John is saying, you know, if it, he's written these things to us so that we do not sin. Mm-hmm. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. And I love the way he puts this, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's like us in the most unexpected way. He's a man. So yeah. Our advocate is like us in a way that we would not expect, that the Son of God is actually a man. Yeah. But he's also unlike us in the most important way. He's righteous.
Yeah.
And so I think what Paul's doing there is what will keep us from sinning and what we should do after we sin is the sight of the very same thing.
Yeah.
That the Son did something unexpected. He became one of us. And then he did the most important thing that can be done. He obeyed perfectly all that God commands. Yeah. And so our assurance that the Father loves us is what he has already fully, entirely given to us, which is the incarnate Son.
Yeah, amen.
And there rests all of our confidence. So Romans 8, you know, you have him talking about the struggle that we have in those middle verses, and we're living in this present time of present sufferings, and we're suffering with indwelling sin and with external pressures, and we're not yet revealed manifestly who we are as the children of God. But he begins that chapter and he ends that chapter by focusing on the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and who at the end will lay any charge against us. And so I think what I try to do for my own soul and for those that I have opportunity to talk about these things is to put the focus from start to finish on Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Amen.
Amen, dude.
Amen.
Yeah, the evidence that God loves us is Christ. It's not our That's life. Right. It's not our circumstances. It's not what we've done. It is Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, and that he stands as our advocate and our priest and our representative. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Sometimes people hear this and it's really hard because they're like, yeah, but I just feel like there's, you know, like I still need to obey. And you're right. You do. But it's always because he loves you, not so that he loves you. And once you can truly understand that, man, it frees your heart to actually obey, I think, in more powerful ways, because it's really hard to obey out of fear.
Yep.
You're going to always be timid.
Yeah,
but when you obey out of love, there's no timidity there.
We need to close this down. But even to me, when we start to wrap our minds around this, it even improves, from my perspective, it improves the way that we are able to be honest and confess sin. Like no to hiding. God even. Like in prayer, it's like, okay, I'm not coming trying to work myself up.
The speed by which we will confess our sin.
Yeah, yeah.
Come on.
I'm not trying to work myself up into some frenzy.
Nope.
You know, I'm not trying to like feel the badly enough about my sin before I can even talk to God about it and just kind of heap up a bunch of words about how ashamed I am and this and that and the other.
Nope.
And so, you know, I can just like, Father, here I am again. I lament that this is the case. I don't want to be here, you know, and have mercy on me. I know you love me. And I mean, you're just able to more honestly engage with the Lord, even about your own sin. So it's not just, I obey, I seek obedience in a different way. I pursue obedience in a different way because I know I'm loved. I even confess more rapidly, more genuinely, because I know that I'm loved.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, we're so thankful for your time, brother, and we're so encouraged by you. You always are encouraging to us, and we're so thankful for that. If you'd like to follow Dan on his social media, we'll put it in the description below. You can go and follow him. It's a great follow. He's got great insights. Praise be to God. We found out earlier that they're on the third printing of the edition of the book. And this is great to hear because we need this book spread far and wide. We need people to be encouraged by this. So please go. My guess is you can pretty much get this book anywhere you buy books or online, at least correct. On Amazon. Is this correct? And Yes, awesome. So we'll put a link to the book below. If you can't find it, we'll make a link there for you. Hey, brother, we're so thankful for you. May God encourage you and bless you today. May those who listened, may you be encouraged and blessed by this. And Lord willing, you will not hear from us again ever, because we're going to be around the throne of our King. But if he chooses to hold back his wrath, then we'll have another episode for you, if it be his will, next week. We love you guys. Thanks for listening. We'll see you soon. Hey guys, real quick, some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there. Past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.